But now for his direction. Well, Father, how we thank thee for the glorious privilege of coming in the name of Jesus. To realize that when we come in his name, we discard completely our own names. Lord, our own names are less than nothing. And how we thank thee that the only thing we deserve is hell. But we come in Jesus' name today, and we claim thy victory in our class period. Give us a fresh introduction to him as God, the source of life. And we pray that this wonderful second chapter of John may burn in our souls today, turning our eyes to him who is the omnipotent giver of joy. Now, Lord, take the veil from the heart of the instructor during this class period, and take the veil from the heart of everyone here during this class period, we pray, in Jesus' dear name. Amen. Now, at the bottom of page 9, we want to examine one more verse in the first chapter of John. Jesus answered and said unto Nathanael, because I said unto thee, I saw thee underneath the fig tree, believest thou, thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye shall see the heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I think the basic meaning of this passage is very clear. The basic meaning of it is that the glory of Christ, which was seen in part by Nathanael, was to be revealed more fully hereafter. That's the basic meaning. It's absolutely clear that the glory of Christ, which was seen in part by Nathanael, was to be seen and be revealed more fully hereafter. I think one key to the understanding of this passage is that in John 1:47, Christ had contrasted Nathanael with Jacob in the Old Testament. In John 1:47, he says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan has a very interesting paraphrase of that. He paraphrases John 1:47 like this. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no Jacob, in whom is no guile. And the Lord Jesus was referring to that idea of Jacob. Then he goes right on, and he takes something else from the life of Jacob, which of course is referred to in Genesis 28, the great ladder that stretches between heaven and earth. Now, I think the key to this is that the glory of Christ is progressively revealed. A foretaste of this was given in the baptism of Christ. In the baptism of Christ, the heaven was opened. You know, the heaven was opened, and the Spirit came like a dove and rested upon Christ. And the Father's voice bore witness to his Son out of heaven. That was part of glory. Then it just progressively revealed as you go along. Dr. James M. Gray applies this especially to the millennium, the kingdom age. Listen to this brief comment from his Christian Workers Commentary. I strongly recommend James M. Gray's Christian Workers Commentary. It's much shorter than most commentaries and much more telescopic than most commentaries. It just hits the high point and gives you the overall picture. I'm very fond of it. Here's his comment. Christ's reference to the prophetic symbolism in Jacob's dream of the ladder points to the millennial age when visible communication may be carried on between earth and heaven. I don't know all the details there, but if that's true, it's just another detail in progressively revealing Christ's glory. Then, of course, in the new heavens and the new earth, the new heavens and the new earth will just be like this all the time. The new heavens and the new earth won't be like this. They'll be like this. A progressive revelation of Christ's glory. And the reason we know that is Christ is infinite. He's unlimited. I used to think of the idea that heaven's like this. And after you get to heaven, then for all eternity, you're just going to have the same thing, but you aren't. Heaven will be progressively wonderful. And the reason why heaven will be progressively wonderful is because Christ is infinite. Christ is unlimited. I'll never be infinite. I'll be in closer contact with the infinite Christ than I am now, but I'll never be infinite. And therefore, since I'll never be infinite and Christ is always infinite, heaven will be a progressive thing. Oh, how wonderful it is. Now, this glory, of course, is revealed because Christ is the one who joins earth and heaven. That's what he's talking about in this passage. You should see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus is the one who joins earth and heaven. Chronologically, this is the first time in the gospel narrative where Christ calls himself the Son of Man. Now, of course, we've already had Matthew, Mark, and Luke in our Bible. But chronologically, this is the first time in the narrative where the Lord Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. You know, I love the blessed fact that Son of Man was Christ's favorite description of himself. Was he the Son of God? Yes. But that wasn't his favorite description of himself, Son of God. Was he the Messiah? Yes, but that wasn't his favorite description of himself, the Messiah. Some commentators have suggested this. The Lord Jesus did call himself the Messiah on certain occasions, but why didn't he use that expression more often than he did? Of course, only God knows the full answer, but probably one answer is this. Because of the political connotations of that word Messiah in people's minds. When Jews of New Testament days talked about the Messiah, they didn't think of a spiritual Messiah. They thought of a Caesar. They thought of a political ruler. And because of the political connotations of that title in people's minds, the Lord Jesus didn't use it nearly as much about himself as he used this one. 79 times in the four Gospels, you have this wonderful title, Son of Man, Son of Man. And the Son of Man is the one who joins earth and heaven. You see how this is the symbolism of Jacob's ladder. Jacob's ladder joins heaven and earth. On what basis are the holy angels of God ministering to old deceitful Jacob? On the basis of the fact that there's a connecting link between Jacob and the Holy God. And the New Testament gives us that truth in fully developed form. So to summarize it, I think what he's saying here is that the glory of Christ, which was seen in part by Nathanael, will be revealed more fully hereafter because Christ is the Son of Man. Christ is the connecting link between heaven and earth. Don't forget the first title of Christ in John 1 and the last title of Christ in John 1. The first one is the Word with God. The last one is the Son of Man. And as Son of Man, the God-man, he unites heaven and earth. The expression Son of Man in Ezekiel is whether that's to be related to this or not, the question all its own. I think what it means is Ezekiel is the great prophet of God's glory. And to whom is the glory of God revealed in the book of Ezekiel? I just like to translate it, Son of Adam. See, that's what it is, just Son of Adam, just a plain old Son of Adam. Not because he was some hot shot prophet. He's just the opposite of being a hot shot prophet. He's just a plain old Son of Adam. And it's just to a plain old Son of Adam that God reveals his glory. I think that's the way it's used. About 100 times in Ezekiel you have that. Son of Man. And I used to wonder often about that too. I've been studying that lately up at Roanoke. And I think that's what I think it means. I'm opening a new light on it. But just a plain old Son of Adam, that's all you are. Oh, but the glory of God is manifested to a plain old Son of Adam. On page 10, I'll omit the first question, and I'll give you a little caution. Every now and then, for the rest of the semester, I'll omit an occasional question. So be careful and don't let me breathe too much down the back of your neck. Chapter 2 is the first miracle of our Lord and his first cleansing of the temple. First, note the help which the Gospel of John affords in determining the length of Christ's public ministry. Would you please write this note in the margin? You are responsible for these facts. I won't take time for them in class, but you ought to know how commentators in general use the Gospel of John in determining the time element in Christ's public ministry. The first miracle of the Lord Jesus is a key to the understanding of his miracles in general. Please read carefully John 2:11. This beginning of his signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now before we answer our question, please notice one value of this 11th verse is that it rules out the apocryphal gospel. You know what is meant by the apocryphal gospel? These accounts of the life of Christ that tell of the so-called miracles that Jesus worked as a little baby, and when his father, stepfather and mother took him down into Egypt, they didn't have any money. Of course, that itself wrong, because the wise men had brought the great treasures to them. They did have money, but the apocryphal gospel say they didn't have any money, and Jesus as a little child just touched a piece of fruit on the tree and turned it into gold. And the idea was that when he was with his stepfather Joseph in the carpenter shop, they had a big log to cut and the saw wasn't big enough, and so the Lord Jesus just had his father hold on to one end of the saw. He just pulled it out and made it the right length, and then they sawed the log together. You have a lot of that sort of thing in the apocryphal gospel. Now all that is ruled out by John 2:11. John 2:11 shows Jesus worked no miracles as a little child. Jesus worked no miracles as a young boy. You see, miracles were a part of his prophetic ministry. When he presented himself as the Messiah, then his miracles began. And this is a highly significant thing about these apocryphal gospels. As far as I know, they don't mention a single miracle of Jesus as a man in his prophetic ministry. Not a one. And that's where he had his miracles, because he was offering himself as the Messiah. John 2:11 says, this beginning of his signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Show how this first miracle of our Lord sounds the keynote of Christ's miracles as a whole. This first miracle sounds the keynote of Christ's miracles as a whole in at least three ways. The first is that it is a miracle of mercy rather than a miracle of judgment. 35 individual miracles of Christ are recorded in the four Gospels. 35 individual miracles, that's in addition to what we call the mass miracles. You know what I mean by a mass miracle? For instance, the Gospel of Mark will say that the whole city was gathered together at the door, and Jesus healed all that were sick and all that were possessed with demons. That's a mass miracle. But in addition to the many mass miracles, 35 individual miracles of Christ are recorded in the four Gospels. It's a highly significant thing that only two of those 35 recorded miracles are miracles of judgment. All the others are miracles of mercy. One of them, that's a miracle of judgment, is cursing the barren fig tree. And the other, that was a miracle of judgment, was casting the demons into the swine. of course, you see what Jesus was doing when he cast the demons into the swine. He was just destroying their sins, because it was a sin for them to have swine at the time. The 11th chapter of Leviticus clearly revealed that they were not to have hogs. They were not to have swine. And they were going right in the teeth of that definite command when they had swine. Some have asked me from time to time, why did Jesus do a thing like that? Well, I don't know the full answer. Only God himself knows the full answer. But I know one simple answer. And when he destroyed those swine, he's just destroying their sin. Because it was a sin for them to have those hogs. Definitely against the law in Leviticus chapter 11 in the Old Testament. Now, those are two miracles of judgment, but if you check them carefully, you see that even they were associated with mercy. But all the other recorded miracles of Christ in the four Gospels are miracles of mercy rather than miracles of judgment. For example, I like to contrast the first plague under Moses with the first miracle of Christ. The first plague under Moses was turning water into blood. The first miracle of Christ was turning water into wine. You see how those contrast with one another. Turning water into blood, turning water into wine. It's just a way of illustrating the fact that Christ's miracles were primarily miracles of mercy. There's a wonderful verse in this connection in Isaiah 28:21. I wonder if you've ever noticed this verse. I went for years without realizing it was in the Bible. And then one day I was reading a book on theology. I find a lot that I've learned about the English Bible, I've gotten through a book on theology. And these things are retroactive. I learned about theology just through chapter by chapter in the Bible, and I learned chapter by chapter in the Bible through theology. Each one of these has its own contribution. And the theologian was calling attention to Isaiah 28:21. Isaiah 28:21 refers to God's strange word and God's strange act. Well, it sounds strange, doesn't it? Really using an expression like that, God's strange word, God's strange act. And if you check the context, you'll find what is God's strange word. What is God's strange act? It is judgment. Judgment is God's strange word. Judgment is God's strange act. God's heart is not set on judgment. God's heart is set on mercy. Now, does that rule out the necessity of judgment? No, not at all. Isaiah is filled with the judgment of God. And the other prophets are filled with the judgment of God. But what Isaiah is saying is this. Our God is not a trigger-happy God. Our God is not one who loves to bring judgment. Our God is a God who loves to bring mercy to people. And judgment is a stern necessity of God's holy character. Well, you see, Isaiah 28:21 just helps to give you the great emphasis of Christ's miracles. Is he the God of judgment? Yes. But his miracles were not primarily miracles of judgment. Practically all of them were miracles of mercy. And that's the first way in which this miracle of John 2 introduces you to the other miracles of Christ. It is a miracle of mercy. The second way it's a wonderful introduction is that it's a joyous social life miracle. It's a joyous social life miracle. Now listen to John 2:11 again. This beginning of his signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. One of the main ways he manifests his glory is by giving joy. He longs to manifest his glory in my life. How does he do it? Here's one of the main ways. It's by giving joy. And he longs to manifest his glory in your life. And here's one of the main ways he does it. Is by giving joy. It's not an accident that the first miracle of Christ was worked at a wedding. I like to refer to this miracle of Christ at a wedding as wedding bells in the heart. Because that's what it really is. Why has Jesus come into this world? You say he's come to deal with sin? Oh, indeed he has. But he's come to deal with sin in order that he might bring wedding bells in the heart. You've heard it said sometime, a true married life is supposed to be a constant honeymoon. And of course, you could interpret that wrongly, but oh, you can interpret that rightly. And I want to tell you, students, my married life has been that. It's increasingly that. Increasing honeymoon. And what's true of a married life is true of the Christian life. It's wedding bells in the heart. That's why Jesus came to earth. And you can see with that in mind why this was such a wonderful introduction. This miracle pictures Christ as the joy giver. You know, one of Satan's most popular sermons is this: Jesus Christ the joy killer. Oh, that's what he says all the time. Jesus Christ the joy killer. The whole Bible says the opposite is true. Jesus Christ is the joy giver. And this first miracle just introduces you to the other miracles of Christ. Jesus Christ is the joy giver. Then the third reason this is such a wonderful introduction is that it's an unselfish miracle. You see how it's unselfish? The Lord Jesus is using his miraculous power to meet the needs of others. Now, I love to get the chronology here. May I suggest to you, be careful when you study the life of Christ. Don't study it primarily in the form of a gospel harmony. If you study it primarily in the form of a gospel harmony, you're unscientific. And the reason you're unscientific is this: the Holy Spirit didn't write it that way. The Holy Spirit wrote four separate accounts of the life of Christ because he's emphasizing four aspects of his person. That's the way he wrote it. There's some seminaries that have no study of the four gospels except the life of Christ in harmony fashion. You know what I mean by harmony fashion? You just put all of them together and you start back. John 1 starts it all. You don't start with Matthew. Start with John 1. And then all the way through, you just piece together the different accounts. Now, I believe there's definitely a place for that on one condition. And that condition is you make it supplemental and not foundational. Because the Bible wasn't written that way. The Holy Spirit didn't write it that way. He could have led Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together to prove their findings and to give us the whole thing together, but he didn't leave them that way. He led each one to give a separate account of the life of Christ. And if you check the gospel harmony, it's good to use it supplementally. And here's one illustration of it. The gospel harmony shows that a short time before this, Jesus was tempted by Satan, and he refused to work a miracle to meet his own needs. To command these stones to be made bread, he refused to do it. He refused to use his miracle-working power to meet his own needs. Then shortly after he had refused to use his miracle-working power to meet his own needs, he turned right around and used his miracle-working power to meet the needs of others. Now, there's no exception to this in all the recorded miracles of Christ. In all the recorded miracles of Christ, never once did he use his supernatural power to meet his own needs. There's one passage that seems to be an exception to that, but when you think it through, you realize it's only an apparent exception. And that's Matthew 17, 24 to 27. Matthew 17, 24 to 27 is the miracle of the coin in the fish's mouth. Jesus works the miracle to pay the temple tax and to enable Peter to pay the temple tax. But if you check the context carefully, you'll see that when he worked that miracle, Matthew 17, 24 to 27, he was not doing it to meet his own needs because he didn't have to pay the temple tax. He was a king. He was a king's son, and he was exempt. But although he was exempt, he waived the right of his exemption lest he be a stumbling block to others. And even that one is not an exception to it. The miracles of Christ are unselfish miracles. But of course, I just love to compare this with those closing days of Christ on earth. Oh, one of the blessings I get from Christ's closing days on earth, of course, is incidental to the main thing of his dying for man's sin. But one of the incidental things is this, that when Jesus was going through all that suffering, he was thinking of others. You take on the cross, he's thinking about his mother and having a home for his mother. Wasn't that wonderful? When the Son of God was dying in agony and he knew he was going to be forsaken by the Father just a short time after that, and all eternity was packed into that, yet he was making a home for his mother. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. And one way in which this is a marvelous introduction to Christ's miracles is it's an unselfish miracle. Let me recapitulate before we have the comment or question. It's a miracle of mercy, a joyous social life miracle, and it's an unselfish miracle. It depends on how you're using the word miracle. Again, you know, words are used in different senses. As I use this word miracle concerning the miracles of the Bible, the miracles of Christ, I use it in this sense, that a miracle is God working differently from the way he ordinarily works. That's the way that word would be used in its restricted sense. It's God working in a way different from the way he ordinarily works. In other words, according to that definition, is the new birth a miracle? See? No, the new birth is not a miracle, according to that definition. See? Is the new birth a miracle? Of course it is. It's a mighty miracle of God. In this use of the word, but in that restricted use of the word, the new birth, regeneration, is not a miracle, because that's the way God ordinarily works. By day, people are saved, and the miracle of the new birth is just work constantly over and over again, and the new birth is not a miracle in that restricted use. When we talk about the miracles of Christ, we use the word miracle here, really, in its restricted sense. When you talk about the miracles of the 10 plagues, for instance, great hailstones come. Now, that's God working in a way that's different from the way in which he ordinarily works. And that's the restricted use of the word. And you've got your non-restricted use of the word, which is perfectly accurate when you say that everything God does for you is really a miracle. And the new birth is a mighty miracle of God. That's different from the ordinary way in which God works, see? That's the miracle in the restricted use of the word miracle. It's helped me a lot in my thinking to define these words clearly and see how they're used in different senses. Because that's the way we're using the word miracle in terms of the miracles of Christ. It's God's working in a way different from the way in which he ordinarily works. Yes? But the way he ordinarily works, in other words, does he ordinarily turn the dust into light? No, he doesn't. See, it's just plain old dust. And you don't go out there to dust and expect to be covered with light. Because, you see, that's the ordinary way he works, that he doesn't turn that dust into light. See, that's just the way we use it. I don't believe, I wouldn't get too lost in a technicality there, because I think it is just the ordinary way in which God works or does not work, as the case may be. Now on page 11, let's take the answers to these three questions in John 2. Who is Christ? What is faith? What is life? This chapter gives two basic answers to the question, who is Christ? One of those basic answers is given in this great miracle, turning the water into wine at Cana, and the other answer is given in the second event of cleansing the temple. The first answer is that Christ is the omnipotent giver of joy. Christ is the omnipotent joy giver. Only the omnipotent one can give us joy. Isn't it a pitiful thing for a human being to try to seek joy in a natural way? Because it takes the omnipotence of Christ to give joy. Nobody naturally has joy. Some people are naturally complacent. Some people naturally are more untroubled in their personality, that sort of thing. But nobody naturally has joy. Joy is a mighty work of Christ's omnipotence. And he's the omnipotent one who gives joy according to this chapter. Do you realize that every Christian who is really happy is an object lesson picture of Christ's omnipotence? I don't mean now those who are happy for natural reasons. Now, sometimes people use this expression, are you happy for no earthly reason? Are you happy for no earthly reason? Your reason is just a heavenly reason. Oh, I just long to see us at Columbia Bible College more and more come as a happy group. The joy of the Lord just fills our group. And students, when the joy of the Lord fills our group, then we are an object lesson picture of Christ's omnipotence. He had to be the omnipotent one in order to turn that water into wine. And he has to be the omnipotent one in order to give us joy. There's a second answer in chapter 2 to the question, who is Christ? And that second answer is that he's the cleanser of the temple. Now let me express this same truth in slightly different language. He's the cleanser of the temple, that is, he's the sin killer. Now put these two things together. Jesus Christ is the joy giver. Jesus Christ is the sin killer. And you see how those two things must go together. The second part of this chapter is vitally related to the first part. I'll never know the work of Christ in giving me joy if I don't know the work of Christ in overcoming my sin. Jesus Christ is the omnipotent joy giver. And Jesus Christ is the mighty sin killer. There are two cleansings of Christ during his earthly ministry. The first of these is recorded only by John. Only John records the first cleansing of the temple. The other cleansing of the temple came at the end of Christ's ministry. John's comes at the beginning of his ministry. The others comes at the end of the ministry, and it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, do you see what Jesus is doing when he cleanses the temple? He is making a worldwide announcement of the fact that he's a spiritual Messiah. It's a worldwide announcement. You know what I mean when I say that he's making a worldwide announcement. You remember the significance of these feasts. The feasts are given in Leviticus 23 and Exodus 23 in the Old Testament. And the command was that three times every year all the Jewish men must go to the tabernacle or to the temple to celebrate these feasts. Now when God gave that command, he not only had in mind the present in Old Testament days, he had in mind the future. And one thing he had in mind in getting all the Jewish men to come for those feasts was to have a worldwide audience for the Lord Jesus. And have you noticed how many of the discourses of Christ came at those feasts? And how many of the miracles of Christ were worked at those feasts? It's because then, at the feast, he had a worldwide audience. And he was making a worldwide announcement. Well, here, he cleanses the temple. both at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. And oh, it's a worldwide announcement of the fact. What kind of Messiah were the Jews in general expecting? They were expecting a sensational Messiah. But what kind of Messiah is he? Not a sensational Messiah, but a spiritual Messiah. They were expecting somebody to deliver them from Rome. And Jesus was saying, I haven't come to deliver you from Rome. I've come to deliver you from sin. Oh, you can see what a dramatic thing this was. Attention is often called to the fact, as far as the record goes, the cleansing of the temple is the greatest physical exertion of Christ. In the gospel narrative, now the Bible definitely tells us he was a carpenter. It doesn't just say he was a carpenter's son. It says he was a carpenter. He's not just a carpenter. And you may be very sure that as a carpenter, he had a lot of physical exertion. But that isn't mentioned in the Bible. Oh, here's the physical exertion that's mentioned. In driving out the money changers, in cleansing the temple of God, in getting rid of sin. Now you can see the natural occasion for the money changers and the sellers of the animals there in the temple court. It's because the Jews came from all over the world to celebrate Passover. They didn't have any animals to offer the sacrifices. So they bought those animals right there in the temple court. Well, that itself wasn't wrong. Then why did they need money changers? Because they needed the temple tax, which was in the currency of Palestine. And they'd come with their currency from all over the world. They need to have it changed, so they could pay the temple tax, and so they could be housed in Jerusalem, and that sort of thing. That wasn't wrong. But the whole thing had to do with the commercializing of religion. And if you want to know what Jesus thinks of the commercializing of religion, and oh, there are many applications of it today, you've got it right there in cleansing the temple. Jesus Christ comes with the whip in his hand. I've read some commentators who went to great lengths to try to prove that Jesus didn't touch the animals with the whip. And he didn't touch any human being with the whip. I don't know whether he touched those animals with the whip or not. I don't know whether he touched those human beings or not. I know this. Those human beings deserve to be touched with it. They deserve to be whipped with it. And people often reveal their shallow view of the holiness of Christ in commenting on this mighty work of the Lord. Oh, you know he wouldn't touch one of those animals. Well, I want to tell you, you read the Old Testament prophets, and you'll find one thing that makes man's sin so serious is that the animals suffer because of man's sin. Time and again, those Old Testament prophets will call attention to those helpless animals. And they'll say, those animals are suffering because of man's sin. Why, did Jesus actually whip those animals? I don't know whether he did or not. But there's no difficulty in the idea that he did. Because animals have to be included along with man because of the sin of man. God's curse is on the physical creation because of sin. And oh, students, here's a great picture of Christ in the last part of John 2. It's the picture of Jesus with a whip in his hand, driving out the animals from the house of God and overthrowing the tables of the money changers. I want to ask you something. Does your Savior really have a whip in his hand? If he doesn't, then you will never have joy. If he doesn't, then I'll never have joy. What's my hope for joy? My hope for joy is that the Savior who lives in me and he imparts his life to me is the one that has a whip in his hand. And he drives out that which is foreign and that which is false from the temple of God. You see, what he did for that physical temple, he does for this figurative temple. He does for that figurative temple of yours. And of course, right there in John 2, Jesus drew the analogy between those two things. He said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. And he spoke of the temple of his body. And you see, he just drew the clear analogy between the temple of the body and that physical temple. Oh, how I love this picture of Christ. I love to start John 2 with the joy of Jesus. The joy of Jesus. Then I don't like to stop there. I love to come to the fact he has a whip in his hand. And oh, how that comforts me. You know, if you really want to live a holy life, these things that would naturally scare you to death comfort you. Because then you realize, oh, he's got a whip in his hand. How can I get rid of those sins, those things that defile the temple of God? This one who imparts his life to me has that whip in his hand to drive out that which is false from the house of God. So there's a twofold answer to that question in this chapter. Who is Christ? The first is, he's the joy giver. The second is, he's the sin killer. He's the one that cleanses the temple of the Lord.
I wonder why does Christ be physical in his power to heal him? Another time he was running with the crowd and they raised him. He stoned him and he just walked up through him. What did he mean?
Well, one reason he uses force here is because he's working this miracle to demonstrate why he's come to earth. Why has he come to earth? Not to get rid of the Romans, but to get rid of sin. And to get that sin out of the house of God. That's why he's come. And you remember John quotes the Old Testament that says, "Zeal for thine house has eaten me up." Oh, how tremendous that is. "Zeal for thy house has eaten me up." And aren't you thankful to know that the Savior who lives in you is saying that very thing of you today? "Zeal for thy house, Father, has eaten me up." And he's in me. My hope for a holy life is that this Savior who has the whip in his hand is living in me. And as I acknowledge his lordship, I can trust him to do in me what he did for the temple. You can see why he has two cleansings of the temple. One, the beginning of his ministry, and the other, because I was reading somebody the other day that gave this silly stuff that those skeptics often give. John probably is right that the cleansing of the temple came at the beginning of the ministry. And the synoptics are wrong in putting the cleansing of the temple in the ministry. That's nonsense. Both times it happened. You can see why. Because he's just keeping it before these folks who want a sensational Messiah. But he hasn't come to be a sensational Messiah. He's come to be a spiritual Messiah. And so he works that at the beginning of his miracle, works the ministry, and then he works it again at the end of his ministry. Joel chapter 1 is one of them. Ooh, can y'all give me some more? Oh, I've had some of them lately. Oh, yeah, that's a good. The last word in the book of Jonah is the word cattle. See, and also much cattle. That's one of my favorite words in the book of Jonah. You know why? You know how the book of Jonah closes? It closes with the word cattle, but it doesn't close with the thought of cattle. Closes with God's love for cattle. Lord, what he's saying is, Jonah doesn't even love human beings made in the image of God. God, he even loves cattle that aren't made in his image. And those old cattle are suffering because of man's sin. Oh, I'll preach that sermon to you right now. I love that book of Jonah. Oh, it's a wonderful book. Then the second question, what is faith? And faith is unconditional obedience. Faith is unconditional obedience. In John 2:5, Mary said unto the servant, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Now, when you think of Mary, the mother of Jesus, here's one of the main things to remember, that she says, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." The Roman Catholics consider Mary to be the Queen of Heaven. The Bible doesn't present her as the Queen of Heaven. As the Queen of Heaven, the Bible presents her as the bond slave of Jesus Christ. And remember in Luke 1:4-38 what she said about herself? In Luke 1:38 she said, "Behold the bondmaid of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Behold the bondmaid of the Lord. And then what's the last reference to Mary in the New Testament? That's Luke 1:38. The last reference to her in the New Testament is in the first chapter of Acts. And she's with the disciples waiting until the Holy Spirit comes. In other words, she is waiting for the promise of the Father. Jesus told his disciples to wait for the promise of the Father. That's what she's doing. The last time she's mentioned in the New Testament, she's just obeying the word of the Lord Jesus. She's just a bondmaid of Jesus Christ. Just suppose I could leave here and go up to heaven now and see Mary and ask her, Mary, when people think about you on earth, what's the first thing you'd want them to think of? Of course, her first main answer would be the Lord Jesus. But along with that, I think she'd say this. What I said to those servants there when Jesus turned the water into wine at Cana of Galilee, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That's faith. Faith is unconditional obedience. I want to give you my personal testimony in this regard. How do you get joy in your life? Through faith. All right, now what is faith? Faith is unconditional obedience. And time and again, when I've just been droopy all over, you know what I mean by droopy all over, your will's paralyzed, nothing seems to make sense, you just can't seem to come to grips with the Lord, you know objectively these things are true, but you just can't seem to come to grips with him. Time and again, do you know how God has lifted that despondency and filled my heart with joy? Just through this, faith is simple obedience. Faith, simple obedience. And there's been times in my life, and every day I can get into some kind of situation like this where I'm just not quite sure of anything I'm supposed to do. And you know, a million and one questions can go through your mind. And God has gotten me out of those questions time and again through this. Well, one thing I know, I'm to obey his command. And so I just take the commands as promises. Here's the command. I know that's his will. That's the command. He's commanded it. And then I just come and take it as a promise and say, now, Lord, work it in me today. Work it in me today. And just take one command after the other and ask God to work it in you today. Oh, that's the way out of despondency. You see, he's the omnipotent giver of joy. Yes, and what faith? In order to know that, faith is simple obedience, unconditional obedience. That would automatically be true of Moses in the Old Testament, because Moses sure did tell us to obey. And he told us that even more than Mary did. To obey, see? I just take us back to Moses. And it's very simple there that that would have to be true of Moses, because it was true of Mary, and of course they wouldn't admit that, because they make her to be the queen of heaven. You'd have to make Moses the prince of heaven if you made Mary the queen of heaven. The third is, what is right? And right is, there's a twofold answer in here in terms of the two parts of the chapter, but they all go together. Life is fullness of joy and purity of heart. Life is fullness of joy and purity of heart. Now, this wine which Jesus manufactured is an object lesson of the joy which is available for all who have eternal life. Take chapter 2, verse 6, which says that there were 6 water pots of stone, according to the Jews' manner of purifying, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now, a firkin was 10 gallons. And so 6 water pots of stone with 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Every some of them were larger, some were smaller than the others. Somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons in those containers. I like to just split the difference and say 150 gallons. Now, the other word, the interpretation, which tones this thing down and says that Jesus didn't make that much wine because they revolve around the subtlety of the Greek. Now, I love the Greek, but I'm very careful of basing interpretation on the subtlety of the Greek. The subtlety is, it says, bear out now. And really, Jesus didn't turn all this into wine. They just took out some of it, and only a limited part of it did he use to turn the water into wine. Now, one reason why I don't think that's accurate is I think that would be a deceitful way of writing the story if the writer had intended that. Because he knows when he writes that how many people are going to be led astray by it. Why does he mention the 6 water plus the stone and the exact amount that they have? Why, isn't he automatically telling us that that's what Jesus manufactured? That's what he turned from water into wine in order to manifest his glory. And I think that would be very unnatural. For instance, I would say that the Bible writers, certainly on the human level, we ought to give them credit for what we give ordinary preachers today credit. If an ordinary preacher today were going to tell a story like that, if he'd give those details, he'd be driving home the greatness of Christ. I don't believe that the interpretation of this revolves around a little theological subtlety. Bear it out now. Just take part of it out. No, he manufactures 150 gallons of wine. Look, what's life? You say, life is abundance of joy. Let me just give it to you in terms of this wonderful miracle. Life's 150 gallons of joy. That's what life is. Life's 150 gallons of joy. Now, come back in your minds at 1 John 5:12. 1 John 5:12 says, he that hath the Son hath life. All right, let's just express it like this. 1 John 5:12, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath the Son hath 150 gallons of joy. Just think for a moment of the most miserable person in this class. Don't look around now, or don't look in the mirror. The most miserable person in this class. Right now, if that person has Christ, he has 150 gallons of joy. Students, that's what revival is. It's just a whole group having 150 gallons of joy. What it is. No, that's one of my favorite verses. I like to relate this to Nehemiah 8:10. Nehemiah 8:10 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Joy of the Lord is your strength. Now watch this. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Therefore, to be without joy is to be without strength. That's true. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Be without joy, be without strength. Any time in my life when I'm not happy in the Lord, that moment, I'm without strength. Because the joy of the Lord is my strength, and to be without joy is to be without strength. Now, I want to give you this caution. God doesn't root joy in the emotions. God roots joy in the will. Now, joy affects the emotions. But joy is not rooted in the emotions. Joy is rooted in the will. Oh, how important that is. Now, if I just go on constantly and I never have any joy in my emotions, undoubtedly something's wrong. But on the other hand, I must realize joy is not rooted in the emotions. Joy is rooted in the will. Sometimes you won't feel happy. Oh, the problems will press upon you. There's much room in a victorious life for feeling down in the dumps. Isn't it good to feel down the dump? One of the students came to me the other day after I mentioned in my freshman class and said that somebody else was in that class and just mentioned, you said that, I want to check it with you. It's not a sin to feel down the dump. And he said, I just sort of feel kind of halfway guilty anytime I feel down the dump. I don't. I want to tell you, often I feel down the dump. Ah, but I'm happier when I feel down the dumps now than I used to be when I was sailing in the clouds. Because the whole thing's different. My eyes are turned to Jesus now. And he that hath the Son hath 150 gallons of joy. Yes.
What wisdom is not in the joy of the water?
joy with the wine will I can think of several answers and everyone would be inappropriate. In the mind of the Jews, you know, the Bible refers to wine that maketh glad the heart of man. Especially was that true with them when so often their water supply was polluted. You take Jerusalem, you know, Jerusalem is one of the very few big cities in the world that's not built on a river or that has no real water supply. That's one of the problems when we were over in Jerusalem. One of the interesting things we saw was selling water right out on the street. That is great big skin, selling water. And so they often use wine, you see. And it's just like water is another picture of the life that Christ gives. Wine that maketh glad the heart of man. The Bible uses that very language, and that was very commonly known by them in Palestine. All right, let's have our prayer. Now we just thank the Lord for this blessed fact. He that hath the Son hath the life. He that hath the Son hath 150 gallons of joy. And then will you thank the Lord for this other kindred truth, that the Lord Jesus in your heart right now has the whip in his hand. Right now with that whip in his hand, he's longing to drive out the money changers. He's longing to drive out all those animals that profane the holy sanctuary of God. In Jesus' precious name, amen.